Hi, my name is Ben, and I am Emmanuel's executive pastor. We're thankful that you've decided to take advantage of our sermon resources on our website, and we hope that the Lord uses this teaching from His Word to build you up in the faith. Emmanuel's desire is to build a community from all cultures where Christ is King, and to that end, we hope that this teaching is used in your life and in your local church's life to promote Christ's likeness and the glory of God. We would encourage you not to use these teachings as a replacement for involvement in a local church family. We would love for you to be committed to brothers and sisters in the city and state and country where you live. And it's our hope that this teaching would encourage faithfulness on your part towards the body of Christ where you live. And so to that end, we're thankful that you're here, and we do hope that the Lord uses this teaching from His Word to make you more like His dear Son, Jesus Christ.
Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And what we're going to do for the next 3 weeks is sort of do a mini sermon series between major sermon series. So we just finished 2.5 years or so in the book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to head into a number of weeks on the local church through the spring, through the winter and spring. And I just want to begin January by focusing our attention on prayer. Prayer this week for the increase of the church. Next week, prayer for the protection of the little ones. And the week after that, prayer for the cause of racial unity in the local church. Just really believe that behind each of those things, what must be the driving force is the people of God calling out to God to work what He has promised to do in the church. I want to read to you Ezekiel chapter 36. You may not be familiar with Ezekiel, but if you've been attending Emmanuel for any amount of time, you are familiar with the themes in Ezekiel. Ezekiel's all about the new heart, the presence of the Spirit, God vindicating His name by making a new and a holy people. All of these things are there in Ezekiel. And what we're going to read in Ezekiel is really what we would call new covenant promises. Ezekiel, who lived before Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again, is promising what the effects of Jesus' life will be. He's promising what God will do in His people through Jesus, new hearts and the presence of the Spirit and a new covenant where sins are forgiven. And so we're going to read from this unfamiliar book, but I think we'll be reading some very familiar truths. So let me read to you Ezekiel 36, verse 22, to the end of the chapter. And my two verses are the last two verses of the chapter, verses 37 and 38 of Ezekiel 36. This is God's word. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God. This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Father, we come before you this morning in just desperate weakness. Lord God, we aren't able to hear your word in a way that actually changes our lives without you personally helping us, taking it to our ears and then down to our hearts and then out into the actions of our lives. Father God, we plead with you to have mercy on us. And Lord God, do not let us be people who look into your word and then look away, not being changed. We pray, Lord God, for a Christ-exalting, changing work to transpire as we hear your word. Lord, speak to us, commune with us, confront us, comfort us. Lord, do whatever you want because you are God. Lord, we want to lay silently and passively before you, asking you to move on our lives and to call us to the action you desire. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin my first sermon of the year by calling you to prayer. It's my conviction that prayer is the mightiest possession of the Christian. That there's really nothing we've been given that can unearth and unleash more power than prayer. You think about the scriptures and they tell us the Lord Jesus was eager for us to know that by the power of prayer, we could move mountains. Now you say, well, that's just an illustration. Okay, it's just an illustration. It's an illustration of the fact that the things you will move will be as significant and as unchangeable as mountains. That is what Jesus said would be moved by prayer. If you've been going through a season of spiritual darkness, spiritual dimness, a time where God seems distant, a time where you can't seem to escape discouragement. The Bible tells us that the light of the Holy Spirit comes to us through prayer. That's why Paul prays for a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, that you'd actually have the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you might know how deep and how high and how wide is the love of Christ. If you're depressed, the last thing you want to do is stop praying because it's depressing. You want to do as one group of Christians used to say, you want to pray through. Prayer is the mightiest tool that God has given to the church. Some will say, I don't have any wisdom. There's a lot of options in life. I have no way to know what to do. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. You say, well, there's lots of blessings in the Christian life and I haven't experienced half of them. Well, you have not because you ask not. Prayer is the mightiest possession that the Christian has been given. It's part of the armor of God. Not only do we arm ourselves with the gospel, according to Ephesians 6, and arm ourselves with the word of God, but then Paul calls people to pray, because prayer is how we ask for the power of God to be unleashed in our lives and to be unleashed in the world. Prayer is the mightiest possession of the believer, and prayer is meant to increase our joy. I'm going to read you a verse later in the sermon from John 16 where Jesus tells us that he gives us prayer so that your joy can be full. Now I know our joy is just supposed to be from the cross of Christ, utterly alone. We're just supposed to have all of our joy from the cross. Okay, amen, I agree with that. But there's something really joy-producing when you're walking around this weary world asking for God to do something, and then he does. That brings a joy that's fresh to your soul that'll point you back to the cross where all those answered prayers were bought. And there's a joylessness that comes into our hearts when we don't pray, when we don't see God doing anything. God feels like a myth to us at those points. He feels like some distant reality, like some strange worldview that we embrace but we don't really interact with. Prayer is what really enables us to walk with God, to speak to him and to see him respond, sometimes immediately after a half-sentence, half-hearted prayer, sometimes after decades of long, drawn-out pleading for one particular thing. It's by prayer that God responds to us, and prayer really is our response to God. And so I want to call you to prayer. I want to tell you, prayer has been a massive increase in joy for me. So just recently, I've been praying every week, Lord God, increase Emmanuel's mercy ministries. Increase Emmanuel's concern for those, the least of these. Lord, let us be reaching into nursing homes. Let us be reaching into the prisons. Let us be reaching into women who've been involved in sex trafficking. Lord, let there be no area where people's lives are oppressed and hurt where we're not touching. And I've been praying this weekly, over and over and over and over and over again. And then about a month ago, I come into Sunday morning and I preach one service, and Jonathan Lauren, who some of you know, will walk up to me and just says, hey, you know, I just got involved in this ministry where it's called Scoops and Seniors. We get ice cream and take seniors out and read the Bible to them. I'm like, I love you. This is incredible. This is so wonderful that you're doing that. It's amazing. And then the next week, I've been praying, oh God, let us minister in the prisons. And this gentleman comes into the church, and he's started to visit, and he's wanting to join, and he's sitting beside one of our guys who's been in trouble in different ways, and I say, you know, so tell me about yourself. And he says, well, I've been involved in prison ministry for 26 years. My wife and I are going to join Emmanuel. I'm like, I love you. This is incredible. And then the next week, I don't know how it happened, but someone comes up to me and tells me, you know, Christy Noah is getting involved with Scarlet's Hope, which is a ministry to women who've been in the sex trafficking industry, and I almost hate this term, adult entertainment. What a stupid term, as if adults should be entertained by anything in adult entertainment. But Christy Noah is getting involved in a ministry to those ladies, and I'm like, wow. Lord, each week you're giving me an answer to prayer. My joy is full. Increases my joy to see you answering prayer. And so I want to encourage you to pray at the start of the year. Every Christian should have a prayer closet. You're like, there's no closet in my apartment. That's fine. Every Christian should have a prayer coffee shop or a prayer private place, a place where you're not praying in public and the only eyes on you are God's eyes. The phone doesn't go in there. It beeps too much. It buzzes too much. It wants you don't Facebook about this time. Great time with the Lord. You don't do that. It's a place where only God can see you. You got too many kids to do that? You can do what Susanna Wesley did. She put her apron over her head, shut everybody else out, and you pray. And your joy will be increased. And frankly, I want to see our prayer rooms. We have 9 prayer rooms every Sunday morning, 3 during every service. I want to see them packed. My friend Jim Sebastio said, we are the brilliant generation that canceled the prayer meeting. May it never be. We want to increase our prayer meetings. We want to see the prayer meetings of Emmanuel, which we've placed on Sunday morning, giving them the highest priority. We want to see them packed out with people who snow and ice cannot keep away, because we've got to pray. I want us to be people who know the poem, "Come, my soul, thy sweet prepare." Jesus loves to answer prayer. Large petitions with thee bring. Thou art coming to a king, and he will not say thee nay. He himself has bid thee pray. We want to be a people of prayer. Well, my passage this morning comes from the elders' prayer meeting last Sunday night. Our elders meet once a month from 4 to 11, 4 to 10 on Sunday nights. It's a marathon of a meeting, and we pray for you throughout that meeting. We go through all of our gospel community groups and just look over every single individual, and then we pray as we deal with different issues of discipline or body life issues. We pray, but then we also try to book off 1 hour during that meeting to just pray. And Pastor Dom brought us a devotional this last time that called us to pray for greater things in 2016. And since the Lord gave us $5 million in 2015, the bar was high. And so we're praying for greater things. And then I just felt, you know, there are prayer meetings where you go and you're like, that was good. We were faithful. Almost bored to tears, but faithful. It's good. People were putting the word of God before God. That's good. And then there's those prayer meetings where the Holy Spirit descends on the people praying and you're just flowing with scripture and flowing with faith and eager to see God work and expectant. And those are better. And we had one of those. And in the midst of that prayer time, Pastor Aubrey Sequeira prayed these two verses. Verse 37, "Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock." Like a flock for sacrifices. Like a flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And I want to explore this wonderful Old Testament promise that's clearly for the church to pray. And I want to explore it very simply by just focusing on five of the words in this passage. Let, ask, increase, sacrifices, and filled. First word I want to focus on is let. And if you've written a sermon before, you're like, Ryan, you got the wrong word. It's really nothing simpler than let. It's too simple a word to base a whole point of a sermon on. And I admit, it's a simple word, let. And some of you will expand it out to a simple phrase. I will let. It's basically God telling his people that he's going to let them participate in what he's doing. Some of you kids, your dad will tell you, I'm going to Home Depot to get a few things, or your mom will say, I'm going to bake something this afternoon. Can I be part of that? Can I do it? Can I do it? Can I do it? And as a dad, I just have to admit, it's always a tough call because you know what you're going to do in the garage. It's going to involve like a power tool with a spinning blade. And you're like, no, sweetie, you can't help me. But then there are times where you can let them help you, where you can bring them in, where the kids, come on and help me. You can go to Home Depot with me. You can help me. And God is saying, I'm going to let them. I'm going to let them participate in my work. But what I want you to notice about this little phrase, I will let, is how utterly out of step it is with the rest of the chapter. You see, everything else in Ezekiel chapter 36 is not I will let them participate. Everything else in Ezekiel 36 is I will unilaterally do. I will do this myself. I will take care of it myself. I will act. I will be the one who does it. 22 times in Ezekiel 36, God says, I will do. And one time, he says, I'll let you participate in what I'm doing. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 24. And I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. He's saying, listen, the people of Israel have been scattered because of their sin. I'm going to gather them up. They wouldn't gather themselves up. They didn't even have a will to return to the Lord. God would do it. Then verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. They couldn't cleanse themselves. They were completely corrupt, completely sinful, completely dirty. Any water they would have poured to clean themselves with would have been contaminated by their own sinfulness. God would do it. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. No one can do that themselves. Give themselves a heart transplant? It's hard for the most experienced doctors to do a heart transplant. But here we're talking about a spiritual heart transplant, where God takes out a heart of stone that wants sin and puts in a heart of flesh that wants righteousness. And of course, because God's the only one who can do it and the only one with the grace to do it, God says, I will do it. And then you look at verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And of course, he did that at Pentecost. He did that after Jesus had died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father. God poured out his Holy Spirit. It was his unilateral, one-sided, only him action. And I could go on, but I won't. I'll just skip down to verse 37. And hopefully you get a sense now of how out of character this is. I will do. I will do. I will do. I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. Now we're included in the doing. Now we're given a place in what God is doing. Now there's two important lessons here. The first is this: salvation is completely God's work alone. When God saves a sinner, he does it all by himself. And it's not because he's OCD and he can't work with other people. It's that there's no one else who could do what needs to be done to save a sinner. If you're here and you do not have new life from Jesus Christ, you need to understand that your problem is not something you can fix. You can't fix it by going to church. You can't fix it by studying the Bible. You can't fix it by being in a rescue mission. You can't fix it by getting an education. You can't fix it by resolve. What you need is you need an entirely new heart. You need an entirely new spirit. And you actually need God to cause you to obey, because there's no way you would ever obey on your own. You need God to decide that he is going to save you, and then you need God to do everything to save you. And beloved, that's exactly what God does. He does everything in salvation. And so if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you must repent and believe. You must turn from your sins and put your trust completely in the one who does everything for salvation. The first lesson is that God does everything in salvation. The second is this: God works together with saved people. God works together with saved people. I got a new heart. I have the Spirit of God. When I try to disobey, my conscience drives me so crazy I can't keep it going. And the Holy Spirit moves me to repent and to obey. I'm caused to obey. God is at work in me. And now, Philippians chapter 2 says, I must work out my own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in me, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. His unilateral, sovereign work of saving us is the foundation for us being given the privilege of working together with Him. That's why the Apostle Paul will make these amazing statements. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, he calls himself a co-worker with God. Can you imagine that? Who are your co-workers? Yahweh, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is who you are a co-worker with if you are a Christian. Whether you study or do engineering, whether you share the gospel as an evangelist full-time, the Christian works with God. It brings a holiness to every part of our lives. We are co-workers with God, and all because of this little word, let. It's not just, I will do, I will do, I will do, I will do, I will do. It's, I will do, I will do, I will do, I will do, and then once I've done everything I need to do to save them, I'll let them ask me for more. It's glorious. The second word I want to look at is ask. I love that the second word is ask because he doesn't say, I will do, I will do, I will do, and I'll let them do. No, the starting point of all you're doing is asking him to do more. Your main task is to ask. The main thing you need to do once God has gotten something done in your soul is you need to ask him to do more. And so here we read, thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. And so what God is saying here is that he saves, he gives new hearts, he gives the Spirit, he cleanses from sin, and our first reaction should be, would you please do more? And it's such a good reaction because it shows the humility of heart that God has produced in our souls. Let me tell you something. I believe God thwarts all the efforts of prayerless churches and prayerless Christians. I believe he gets in their way. I believe he hinders them. I believe that God makes it hard for anything to get done in a prayerless Christian's life. I believe he makes it hard for anything to get done in a prayerless church's life. Say, why do you say that? Because of this universal principle laid out in the Word of God that he opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. He gets in their way. He thwarts their plans. The things they want to do don't work. And he gives grace to the humble. And there is no surer sign of pride than prayerlessness. I don't care what whimpering tones you talk in when you talk to people. Yeah, it's not me, you know, shucks. No, it's not me. It's just God. I don't care how you talk. Prayerlessness is the real sign of pride. And God opposes the proud. I've been trying to get over this sin. Why won't it work? We've been trying to see people saved. Why won't it work? After doing everything to accomplish your salvation, God is not really interested in showing how powerful you are. He's going to thwart you. But he gives grace to the humble. You start asking, he'll start doing. You start saying, no, there's no such thing as too busy to pray. In the words of one author, there's only too busy not to pray. I must find time to pray. Whether it means losing sleep or losing grades or losing a promotion or whatever it means, I must do whatever it takes to pray. I must pray. Because I can't do anything without him. And what a promise to base your whole prayer life. I'm going to let you ask. I'm going to let you ask. You can ask. Well, can I ask for the church to get bigger? Yes, that's exactly what you can ask for. You can ask for an increase in Christians. Can I ask for myself to be holier? Oh, you bet you can. You can ask whatever you wish in my name, and I will do it. Beloved, I'm not going to go there this morning, but John 14, 12 through 14. Maybe jot this down. John 14, 12 through 14. John 15, 16. John 16, 23. Last time Jesus spoke to his disciples on earth in a prolonged way. And there's one thing he just keeps saying to them. Ask whatever you wish in my name, and I will do it. Ask you whatever you wish in my name, and I will do it. Ask whatever you wish in my name, and I will do it. And Christians go, well, I mean, is God just some sort of genie? Like, I just ask whatever I want, and he'll do it? No. You forgot what a Christian was. See, if you're not a Christian, you might hear those verses and think, God's a genie, I just do it, ask him whatever I want, he'll do it. No, God's not a genie, he's a God. And he's your God. And he's the one igniting those holy desires in your heart. And he wants you to ask him to fulfill them. It's not normal that you want to help people all the time. It's not normal that you want to see the kingdom advance. That's from the Holy Spirit. And wherever there's any of those desires in you, you ask him until it's done. Because the one who gave you the desires will give the fulfillment as well. The one who said, I will do, I will do, I will do, will also answer the I will let you ask. So ask. And ask, here's the third word, for an increase. An increase in people. Look at that. This also, verse 37, I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them to increase their people like a flock. Now, Israel was an agrarian society. There would have been flocks of sheep everywhere. Later on in the passage, we'll see that he actually compares the flock to the amount of sheep that would have been there during the sacrificial times in Israel's history. Listen, during the sacrificial times in Israel's history, an entire nation converged on one city and they all brought one thing, a lamb, which means that it was just lamb mayhem in Jerusalem. In Josiah's day, when they reformed the Passover, Josiah donated 30,000 lambs out of the treasury to make sure that people had lambs to sacrifice. We're talking thousands and tens of thousands of lambs teeming through the streets of Jerusalem. He says, this is what you can ask for. You can ask for me to increase my people like that kind of a flock. He's not asking, oh Lord, he's not saying he wants two or three people all over the planet. He's saying he wants hundreds and thousands of people saved all over the planet. And it's actually the one thing he's going to do that he won't do without asking. Now listen. God can give a new heart unilaterally. God can give the Spirit unilaterally. God can cleanse you from your sins unilaterally. And God could save millions of people unilaterally, but he doesn't. He has chosen to work in the hearts of those who've been saved to call out to him, to ask, to seek, to knock. And he will stand by his word. You will have not if you ask not. But if you ask for the glory of God, you will have. And you won't say when you see it happen, we did it. You'll say, I just got to ask. It's incredible. I just got to ask. He did everything himself, and then he told me I could ask for this. I did. Here it is. He gets all the glory this way. Beloved, you should ask for an increase. We must ask for that increase. And let me just tell you this principle too. Before any increase of the church, there's always prayer. Where was the church right before 3,000 people got saved in Acts chapter 2? Well, there's 120 of them praying in an upper room. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says that there were people being saved every day. But before that, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says the people had devoted themselves to the prayers. Prayer always, listen to me, prayer always precedes large numbers of conversions. And large numbers of conversions do not come without prayer. Nathan Finn is a Baptist historian, and I read a marvelous little story that he tells. It's just incredible. Many of you will know the name Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is perhaps the greatest theologian ever to live on American soil. He lived before the United States was actually a country, but nonetheless, in the colonies, Jonathan Edwards wrote and lived and exercised a transatlantic influence that really spread not only across the United States, but even into England as well, and Scotland as well. And Edwards had some best-selling books in his life. The Diary of David Brainerd was one of them. His Treatise on Religious Affections was another one. These were best-selling books. But he also had some books, like any best-selling author, kind of the not so much. People didn't read them as much as the others. And one of those books was this book. Wait for it. This is a doozy of a title. Unhumble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth. Now, some of you may say, clearly the title is why it didn't sell so well. In our day and age, it would have been called Pray or Extraordinary Prayer, something like that. For whatever reason, though, this call to prayer, that's what the book was. It was a call for ministers and churches to gather explicitly once a month to pray for the outpouring of God's Spirit and the revival of religion. For whatever reason, it did not exert a tremendous influence during his life. And then 38 years later, Edwards is dead. John Sutcliffe, a Baptist minister, receives a box of books. And he cracks it open. And listen, ministers have been the same for hundreds of years. He's pumped. Okay, there's a box of books. There was no Lifeway Christian bookstore where Sutcliffe lived. There was no Amazon. So he's got a fresh box of books. And he opens it up, and in there is a copy of Unhumble Attempt. I won't give you the whole title again. This call to prayer. And he begins reading it. And then he starts passing it around. He starts passing it around to men like Andrew Fuller and John Ryland Sr. and William Carey. And some of you may be aware that William Carey goes on to be called the father of modern missions. And for 15 years, these guys were living after Edwards is even alive. They start having 15 years of prayer meetings where they're calling out to God to pour out His Spirit and send a revival of religion. And lo and behold, Fuller's church grows and the Baptists at that time grow. And then they send out William Carey to India and he translates the Bible into 40 portions of 40 different languages, and the people of India are converted, and it began with prayer. Because prayer always precedes the ingathering of God's people. Well, I'm going to end on one last point. I'm skipping that fifth word, and we're not coming back to it next week. I just want you to notice exactly what we're praying for here. Like the flock for sacrifices. You see that there? Verse 37, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices. Okay, so we're not just talking about numbers anymore. It's not just about a lot of people. It's about a particular kind of person. A person who's been called to God to become a sacrifice. You know that in the nation of Israel, there was this massive sacrificial system. They sacrificed for so many things. And when you sacrifice something, you give it all up. It dies in the process. And here we're told that we can ask God to increase the flock of his people, but we're not just increasing a self-centered flock of people or a people with a common worldview or a people with a common nationality. We're asking God to increase the people who are sacrificial people, who are like a holy sacrifice, who are going to pour themselves out for God, who are going to be wholly devoted to God, who are going to die for God. Not die for God like Jesus died for God to save the world of their sins. That was once for all. But to die for God in a way that says, you're worthy of everything. You're worthy of all that I am. The best thing I could do with my life is to give my whole life up for you. Really, what he's praying for is Romans 12, 1 and 2, people. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, his pouring out his Spirit, his giving you a new heart, his forgiving your sins, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So the thought might enter into your mind, if you were to take a prayer request like this into your closet or into our prayer meetings, the thought might enter your mind, are we just sort of being me-centered? Lord, make us big. Give us a lot of people. That's not what we're praying. We're praying, give us a lot of people like Jesus. Sacrificial like Jesus, Christ-like and Christ-loving like Jesus. And so, beloved, let me just ask you, plead with you, appeal to you as a co-worker with God. Make prayer the priority of your life. Make asking your primary task every day. Many times I will say to myself, if I get time with God, time to pray, I will take that promise where Jesus said, there is one thing needful, just one thing is needful, to be at my feet. And if the rest of the day is a failure, I'll just tell myself, but it wasn't a total failure. I got to pray, and God will answer. And so, beloved, let's take this promise into those prayer rooms. Let's take this prayer into our closets. Let's take this prayer request with us. Oh, Lord God, in Louisville, would you increase your people like a flock? In Indonesia, would you increase your people like a flock? Where in India, where JP and Glenn have just planted a new church, would you increase your people like a flock? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the privilege that you let us ask you, that you involve us in your work. Lord God, we pray that by the Spirit you've given us, we would be faithful to ask. And Lord, we pray we would ask with confidence and with expectancy, and that many would be saved from the horrors of hell, that our own dear children, who we snuggle with and love, would be saved from the horrors of hell. Our own dear friends and co-workers who we work side by side with would be saved from the horrors of hell, and they would be cleansed, Lord God, and they would be a sacrificial and holy flock. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name.